Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter number 12. It's a privilege to be here this morning, praising the Lord for all that He has done and all that He is still doing. About a couple of years ago, we were blessed as a church to read a book together in a men's group on Wednesday evenings, and the book was called A Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes, the Puritan. This was written back in 1630, and the book focused my attention on an aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ that really touches me, really grips me. And I pray as we look at this topic of the bruised reed and consequently the gentleness of Christ, that it would grip you as well. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed. And he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." So just a little background about this text here. Jesus is walking with his disciples through grain fields. He had just finished giving that famous plea for people to come unto him: "All ye that are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And ever since he's been going around towns healing people and performing miracles, he has been gathering a following. Some people were following him because they saw their need, and they just needed to touch the hem of his garment. But then, of course, there were others, the Pharisees, who could not wait to catch him in something wrong so they could accuse him and destroy him. And Christ here has both happening at the same time. He has those who would follow him for one reason and for the other. But in this particular instance, his disciples are very hungry, and they decide to go pick some grain so they can eat it, which would be a natural thing to do if you're hungry. And they're probably doing it at the field's edge. Would you just turn with me, hold your place in Matthew 12, and look at Leviticus chapter 19. This way we get a picture of exactly what's going on here. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus 19, God has given a provision for people who are hungry to come and eat. In verse 9 of Leviticus 19, it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So the disciples were following this. They were around the edges of the field, picking up those things that were left for that purpose. And they were eating. But of course, the Pharisees needed a reason to accuse Christ. He was breaking the Sabbath. They were doing something on that great day that was set aside for worship, and here they are working. And so the Pharisees are very angry. Now, you and I know that the Pharisees are looking to trap Christ. They're not correct in their interpretation of the law. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on to say in Romans 7, there's a thing called obeying the letter of the law and not the spirit, and that's exactly what the Pharisees were. They were hypocrites. They were using the law for their own advantage to puff themselves up with pride and to bring everyone else down. They were hypocrites. But we see in this passage that the opposite is true about our Lord. Jesus is meek. Jesus is meek and mild. And he is Lord of the Sabbath, which testifies to his deity and his sovereignty. That the very Lord who gave us the command to set aside the Sabbath is Lord of that and can authoritatively teach the proper and correct application of that. Over in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus makes this abundantly clear. Mark chapter 2, verse 27, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." God's intent in giving that law was not to bring us down. It was for our benefit. It was for our rest. The Bible says in Exodus 20, just as God has rested, so then therefore we should rest in the Sabbath. But the Pharisees didn't use it for that purpose. They misrepresented it and used it to bind heavy burdens upon people. They believed that you could hardly lift a finger on this day. Reminds me of how some religions take this to an extreme as well. My father is a mailman, and early on in his mailman career, he was walking up the steps, and this little old, nice, sweet Jewish lady asked him if he would come in and help her with her air conditioner. And of course, he didn't want to decline that, so he went in to help her with her air conditioner, thinking, well, I'm a young man, and she probably needs me to put it in the window. It's a hot day. I don't mind taking time out to help her. As he walked into the building, he noticed about 8 to 10 men, able-bodied men, standing around, doing nothing. And he started to wonder, why am I being asked to install this air conditioner if there are all these men here? Furthermore, he went to the room where the air conditioner was, and it was in the window and plugged in. And as he walked past all these men who were standing around doing nothing, the little old lady said, "Can you please turn it on?" And so he turned it on. See, it happened to be a Saturday. It was the Sabbath. And they were so strict about their adherence to the Sabbath that they had to call an outsider to come in and ignore all the able-bodied people just to turn it on. And I don't say that to make fun of another religion, but to point out how legalistic we can be when it comes to obeying the law of God. But Christ is not legalistic. Nothing about Christ gives us the idea that we as followers of Christ should be legalistic in our approach. Christ is meek. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, but he is meek. Meekness basically means gentle and soothing. And that's the character of our Lord. He's gentle and soothing. It doesn't mean weakness. Meekness means strength under control. Christ is God. He's everything. And yet he chooses to come to us with meekness. The paradox here is that he was actually anticipated as a conquering warrior. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about this conquering warrior who would come. And especially in this day that we're reading about, Matthew chapter 12, the Jewish people were under oppression from the Roman government. So they couldn't wait for this guy to come. They couldn't wait for the Messiah to come to their place so that he can rescue them out of that oppression. But that's not the way Jesus came. Look at Zechariah at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. This is also a prophecy about the Messiah, and Christ fulfilled this perfectly. Zechariah 9, verse 9, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus didn't come with thunder and lightning. He came riding on a donkey. He was meek. In John 1, it says that he came into his own, but his own rejected him. They received him not. Why? Because he had humble beginnings. He was born in a manger. He was born to a virgin who had not yet been married. He was born to an obscure family in an obscure location. And even though angels were rejoicing in heaven, he chose to reveal it not to kings right away, but to shepherds. This is how Christ came to us. He had humble beginnings. And his meekness is demonstrated in the incarnation. This wonderful truth that God became man for our sakes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the scriptures tell us that he became poor so that we may become rich. What an awesome truth to think about. That the almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of this universe would choose to come in a bodily form to walk among his people to redeem them from their sins. This is that awesome meekness we're talking about. It's the power of God yet contained in bodily form. Christ was fully God and Christ was fully man. And when we think about his incarnation, we should also be mindful of his active and his passive obedience, because he did that for us. We often talk about the substitutionary atonement, which means that on the cross, Jesus Christ substituted himself for sinners. And that's true. But his substitution began in the manger. It began with active obedience to the Lord, because we could not fulfill the law of God. We try as we may, but we cannot. We're going to fall every time. But Jesus, who was tempted in all points like as we are, was without sin. So not only does he take my sin on the cross, passively, actively, I am given his righteousness. So those who believe in Christ benefit from the incarnation in this way. We inherit his righteousness. He takes our sins on the cross. Christ's meekness demonstrated there. But it's also demonstrated in his dealings with people. When we think about how Christ came into the world and dealt with the people around him, it gives us that glimpse of his meek character. And the people he dealt with are referred to as bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. Why is this so? Because Christ, he ate with sinners. He wasn't afraid to be accused. He wasn't afraid to be accused of being a drunkard, a glutton, a friend of sinners, and he was. He was a friend of sinners, but he wasn't a drunkard. He wasn't a glutton. He was without sin. But he wasn't coming so lofty that he couldn't associate with himself with the refuse of the world, because then he would have no one to associate with. He ate with sinners. His disciples were a ragtag group of fishermen, tax collectors, so on and so forth. He was the gentle healer. Think about Christ when he came to the woman who was caught in adultery and the meekness with which he dealt with her. We're talking about an awesome Savior who is meek in all of his dealings. Christ said it the best. He said, "They that are whole do not need a physician. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He came for sinners. Thank God he came for sinners. But then who are these bruised reeds? Who are these smoldering wicks? In our text of Matthew chapter 12, in verse 20, where it says, "A bruised reed you will not break," this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 42, which Jay read in the beginning of our service this morning. That's the first of four servant songs in Isaiah, which are prophecies about Messiah, which is why when Matthew writes this, he says that it would be fulfilled. So Christ is fulfilling here a prophecy. The bruised reed. A reed is a very common plant in Israel. I think when we think of reeds, we have a good idea in mind what it looks like. It's a very tall, thin plant. And they were in abundance. They were so much in abundance that they were very cheap. You could basically go anywhere in this area and find a patch that had reeds and just take one. There's no problem. And they were easy to replace. Just like today, it wouldn't be unusual to see kids stomping on them and crushing them. Just like when I was a little kid and there were leaves that would fall in autumn and you couldn't wait to just jump on them and crush them. They're in abundance. They're going to grow back. No one really cares what you do with them. And that's the same thing here. Bruised reeds were reeds that had been so unusable that they were just throwaways. People would use reeds to make flutes, and a bruised reed would not make a very good sound, so you wouldn't use it. Reeds were used to make measuring sticks, but obviously if it was bruised, then it would be inaccurate to use, so you wouldn't use it. You'd throw it away. That's what a bruised reed is. It is something you throw away. It's useless. Just like you and I would probably fix a dent in our car. If a car costs you thousands of dollars and you get a dent, you're going to fix the dent. You're not going to buy a new car for every dent you get. I don't think so. But if there was a chip in your vase, perhaps you might buy a new vase. Well, that's the way it was with bruised reeds. They were simple and disposable. These can be typified by those that Christ calls in Matthew 5:3, those who are poor in spirit. And the way that they are treated by society is that they are ignored and replaced. These are the people who are hurt, who are weak, who are sick, and who are sore. Those are the bruised reeds. How about smoldering wicks? What is that? My version, I'm reading from the ESV, says smoldering wick. Other versions might say faintly burning wick or smoking flax. And it all means the same thing. It's a candle that's about to go out. You see it losing its brightness. It's losing its size. And just as the reeds were replaceable, so were these wicks. They were in abundance. They were cheap. Nobody would cultivate the fire to come back. They would just blow it out. They would stamp it out and get a new one. It was that simple. And that's what's happening here in Christ's day. People would lose their zeal and then they would be passed over for something else. They were disposable. It's like the baseball player who's at the end of his career. Or even in the Christian life, we say this person's been working so hard, and what do we call it? We usually call it burnout. And that's what's happening here. They've been burned out. The bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks. So who are they today? How can we compare these two categories of people to people today? I think there are at least three ways we can look at that. Number one, the bruised reeds and smoldering wicks are the so-called refuse of society. Those who are unlovable. Just like in Christ's day, there was a whole colony of lepers who weren't allowed near certain people, near certain buildings, at certain times, being treated like that. And we might think here in America, we don't have things like that, but we certainly do. We certainly do ignore people. There are certain places we do not go. There are certain people we do not love and put our arms around. Yet, Christ would have no problem doing that. The man with the withered hand that we read about, he's a bruised reed. What were the Pharisees doing with him? Did they care about this man? No. They used him to accuse Christ. That's what the Pharisees did. People that are unlovable. People that smell bad. Sometimes it's hard to love someone who smells bad, who's hard to talk to, who says words that you don't want to hear. And we tend to ignore those people, which is the opposite of what Christ would do. But the bruised reeds can be more specifically applied to the weak or hurting Christian. Those of you who are in Christ, and you know you're in Christ. You've made that profession. You've been following Him. You pray to Him. You fellowship with His people. But yet, something has come into your life to cause you to be bruised. And you don't feel that same zeal you used to. Your candle's losing its flame. A faintly burning wick. Who are these people like David? David, the great king of Israel. The shepherd boy who killed Goliath, the kid who destroyed a lion with his bare hands, and yet after his sin with Bathsheba, he was a bruised reed. No doubt about that. Or how about Peter, the fisherman of great power and brashness, who then denied the Lord Jesus and went out, and the Bible says, wept bitterly. He was a bruised reed. Or Thomas, another disciple who doubted him, had all this uncertainty. During that time, he was a bruised reed. His fire was being lessened and lessened. And you and I can relate to these instances in our Christian life where we were once shining bright for Christ, but then the flame starts to flicker. Or perhaps we were standing tall, like reeds planted firmly in the ground and blossoming for our Lord Jesus Christ, but now we've got bruises. We would be there in the second category. But lest you think that you're exempt from this, I would also say that every Christian in one form or another is a bruised reed. I like how Richard Sibbes, the Puritan that I was referring to earlier, this is what he says in his book. He says, "The church is compared to weak things, to a dove amongst the fowls, to a vine amongst the plants, to a sheep among the beasts, to a woman, which is the weaker vessel." See, Christians are bruised reeds. It's just that those of us who may not seem like we're hurting, we know our weaknesses, and we're depending on Jesus Christ. We're all bruised reeds in one form or another. But that brings us to this next point, tying together His meekness and our state as bruised reeds. Jesus will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoldering wick. You see, somebody would expect this very thing of a conquering warrior. If a little kid is not afraid to stomp on those leaves, then certainly the conquering warrior would do the same. Certainly he would see a flame about to go out and rebuke the flame and stamp out the flame. But yet he does the exact opposite. I just love how Jesus totally rocks our world, what we think he's going to say, and he does the exact opposite. He's the conquering warrior, but yet he's so meek that the Bible says he will not break a bruised reed. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. How about humility? There it is. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Just turn back to the paragraph before our main text. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Look at the gentleness of Christ here. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is how Jesus deals with his people. He deals with them in a gentle way. He prunes, he disciplines, sure, but he does it out of love because of what the love with which he loves his people, the sacrifice that he gave for them. Jesus will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. Think about this morning as you sit here and listen and think, am I a bruised reed? Am I someone that God is bruising for whatever reason? But thank him, he will not break you. He does not want to destroy you. He has a purpose for that. And that brings us to this point. The way of Christ versus the way of the Pharisees. That's why this passage about the bruised reed is right there in Matthew 12, right against the backdrop of this story where the Pharisees try to accuse Jesus. Because there's a tremendous contrast going on here between the way of legalism and Pharisaism and the way of grace and Christ. Tremendous contrast. See, look at verse 9 of our text, Matthew 12, 9. What does it say the Pharisees want to do? It says, verse number 10, the end of the verse, so that they might accuse him. And then verse 14, how to destroy him. This is what the Pharisees are all about, accusing and destroying, accusing and destroying. It reminds me of somebody that we learned about last week, our ancient foe, the accuser of the brethren, the one who wants to destroy, Satan himself. If you think Christ's words to the Pharisees were too strong, keep in mind that what they were doing, in effect, was very satanic. So we take a look at this idea of the yoke of bondage versus the light yoke. And of course, the yoke was that which held two oxen together so they would plow a field. This is why in Corinthians, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked, because two things that are unequal will probably produce a diagonal plow. We don't want that. So we have this picture of the yoke coming together, being bound together. But there's the Pharisees' yoke, which is the yoke of bondage, and Christ's yoke, which is the light yoke. Look at Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. Let's consider the Pharisees' yoke. Matthew 23, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move on with their finger. Talk about hypocrisy. If you lay a heavy burden on a reed, it's going to break. That's why he uses the symbol of the reed. It can hold nothing, let alone a bruised reed. Heavy burdens break people, and yet while they're being broken, they still cannot attain. In other words, they can try as they may to obey the law and everything. They can try to obey the list of do's and don'ts that the Pharisees give them. But at the end of the day, it gets them nowhere. It doesn't satisfy the soul, and it doesn't get you eternal life. These guys were tithing so legalistically, they would tithe their spice rack. They would tithe cumin. They would go to their spice rack and empty out 10% of each spice. That's how dedicated they were to the law. And some may want to applaud that, but at the end of the day, these were hypocrites who had only their best interest in mind. So Jesus had righteous anger against them. Look at verse 13. We're still in Matthew 23. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Boy, the meekness of Christ is being put aside for a moment, isn't it? But why? Because the Pharisees were attacking everything Christ was trying to do. And Christ had every right to have this righteous indignation against the Pharisees who were trying to bind people in their legalistic religion and put bonds on them that ultimately leads to death and to hell. Think about the man with the withered hand they used. They used him. There's no care for people. But let's contrast that now with our Lord. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, when I was in Bible college, I was given an assignment in my Greek class. We were supposed to compare words in the New Testament and see if we could form a theology out of one word. I was given the word grievous in the English version. We were using the King James. It might not be in some of your versions, but grievous, which means burdensome. And I thought this might not be that great, but as I looked through the differences, you find that there's a tremendous theology here. There's a contrast. We just learned about the Pharisees and their grievous or burdensome things that they put on people. And look at what it says in 1 John 5, 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And that's the same word translated grievous in other versions. So while religion is all about burdens, Christ says, I'm here to set you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. His commandments are not burdensome. How does that make sense, though, if they're commandments, right? I mean, we've got to obey them. The reason is because we do them out of joy. We do them out of love. If you're doing it the Pharisaical way, you're doing it to attain something you will never attain. But if you obey Christ's commandments, it's because you have been given something that you could not earn. Totally by grace. And what does He expect of us, really, at the end of the day? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? How could we not, after what He's done for us on the cross? To love our neighbor as ourselves? Sometimes that's difficult, but He gives you the power to do it. To be kind to each other, to pray, to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which can only come by having the Spirit in you, so you know ultimately it's of Him anyway. To tell others about Christ. And everything we do is out of our love, not out of fear. There's no fear for the Christian. The only fear we have is that righteous respect for our God is a consuming fire. But other than that, we have peace with God because of the cross. So Christ's commandments are not burdensome. They are not grievous. They're not designed to weigh you down. They are designed to set you free. Following Christ is the most liberating thing that you could ever do. Which brings us then to the distinction between law and gospel. Just as there is the distinction between the Pharisees and Christ, we find in that this theology of law and gospel. A proper understanding of the law of God, whether it's the Ten Commandments or what God has given to Israel back in their day of ritualism, the law was given for one reason. And Paul says in Galatians, as a guardian or as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. There's the reason for the law. Paul said, I would not have known my sin if it were not for the law. So when we look at the law, we realize who we are. That's the point of the law. Look at Romans chapter 6. Let's see this tremendous contrast here in Romans 6. We often quote the end of this chapter, the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life. And that's a great verse to quote. But if we get the whole context, we see that there's this tremendous contrast going on. Let's just take a look at verse 15 through 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Right there is the contrast between the Pharisees and Christ. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now that's interesting. Here's another paradox. We were just talking about freedom in Christ, so why is it saying I'm a slave? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit you were getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You see the contrast here. You are a slave of one or the other. Whether you want to admit it this morning or not, you are a slave. You're either a slave to sin, of the law, and of the Pharisees, which is ultimately of Satan, or you are a slave of Christ, of God, of grace, or of eternal life. But that would be a false dichotomy if we were to say that there are just two equal forces fighting in the universe. That's sort of an Eastern view. Some of the more Eastern religions or the old-fashioned Zoroastrianism, whatever that's called, that liberal scholars say Christianity borrowed from because it pits evil against good. No. The goodness of God far outweighs the evil of Satan. They're not two equal forces fighting against each other. This one has power to conquer and prevail. What we do when we're slaves of Satan and of sin is we work and we work and we work and we get nowhere. The wages of sin, what's a wage? It's what you get paid, right? So at the end of the day, after serving the slave master of Satan for all of your life, here's what he rewards you with, a paycheck of death. Here's your wages. But what does it say at the end of verse 23? The gift of God is eternal life. It doesn't matter what your performance is. You get a gift. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. He gives it to you out of love. And if there's one slave master I want to serve, it's this one. Because Jesus rescues me from the slave market of sin. And sure, I do become a slave to him. But what slave master takes you back to his father's house and says, by the way, whatever you ask my father, he'll give to you. By the way, I'm your friend and I'm going to lay my life down for you. There's someone worth serving. That's Jesus Christ. Christ is different. So, understanding these things and understanding who we are as bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, let's apply that to modern day Christianity. Because there's two ways to look at the Christian faith. We could look at it, as somebody calls this, strength Christianity, or we could look at it as weakness Christianity. Now, the terms may be a little unfortunate because I don't want to give you the wrong idea, but as we go along, hopefully you'll get the idea. Our status as bruised reeds does not end in salvation. It is not as though we see our bruises and then we come to Christ and we get saved and then we're left to our own devices. We are continually in need of Jesus Christ. We are continually bruised. We are continually desperate. Does our faith, we want to ask ourselves this morning, does our faith as Christians, does it break the bruised reed? Or does it help the bruised to stand tall? Does Christianity quench the flame? Or, like Christ, does it help the flame to shine brighter? See, we preach a lot against legalism, and we should, because legalism is satanic, ultimately. Think of Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, living probably in the height of legalism. In the medieval era, the church was so full of superstition that he even joked that St. Peter had more bones being dead, they used to sell bones as relics, than he had when he was alive. Luther, with all of his training and all of his adherence to superstition, had no peace with God until he read what the Bible said, the just shall live by faith. He was under a system that was legalistic and oppressive. Even though it was proclaiming Christ, at least they professed to, it was basically Pharisaism over and recycled. Think about Christian from Pilgrim's Progress who bore that burden until he was able to lay it down. Are we in the Christianity of Luther's medieval superstition, or are we performing a Christianity that relieves Christian of his burdens? And in some places, That's the way it is when you walk into church. It's like you come in, it's welcome to the family of God. And then people give you a book, another book, and just keep giving, here, take this, until you can't carry anymore. Reminds me of those Bugs Bunny cartoons. I don't know if anyone's ever seen them, but they did this bit a few times. I used to love it as a kid. Bugs Bunny would throw stuff at either Elmer Fudd or Yosemite, and they would carry it until the stack was really high. I mean, there would be a kitchen sink, an anvil, you name it. And then at the end, he would take a feather, right? Just put the feather, and then he would drop everything. But that's a great picture of legalism. Just carry these things around, and you'll be okay. Is that really what Christianity is all about? I don't think so. That is the do this and live mentality. That is the, if you're not like me, if you don't wear a suit like me, talk like me, act like me, then I don't want to be around you. If you don't go knocking on doors, if you don't do street preaching, if you don't have your daily devotions the way I have my daily devotions, you realize all of those things which are good and given to us as means of grace, we actually use for legalism. When I was in Bible college, one thing that irked me was this campaign of being a five-star Christian. Be a five-star Christian. And the five, and they meant well, of course. There were five things that they wanted you to do to be blessed, which was to pray, to read the Bible, to go to church, to witness, and to tithe, which are five things that we should do, I would agree, though I would say give instead of tithe, but that's another thing. But the way it was presented, five-star Christian, are there really classes of Christians? I mean, we're given the scriptures, they just say that they're immature and mature. You're a newborn babe and you grow. I don't want to think there are classes of Christians. This guy's a four-star Christian and here's a three-star Christian. I mean, this performance-oriented Christianity is not what the New Testament speaks of. Because I don't want to ultimately be trusting in myself and my stars. I want to be trusting in the Lord. So God doesn't save us and then leave us to ourselves. And this prevents us from moralism. You know, this whole dare to be a Daniel sort of message. Let's just see who you should be like. And if you're not like Daniel, you're not like Paul, well then, you're not living the life you should. No. I want to live my life in Christ so I can be like Christ. So the remedy to that's strength Christianity. This doesn't mean that we're saying Christians shouldn't be strong, but this is the Christianity that promotes that unless you are strong in the human sense, you are not really a Christian. We want to avoid that. The remedy then is weakness Christianity. Doesn't sound like something we would promote, but at the end of the day, this is what I want. I want weakness Christianity. Not that Christianity is weak, not that the church is weak, not that Christ is weak, but that I am weak. Greg Johnson puts it this way. He says, strength Christianity places both feet squarely on the Bible and proclaims, I am strong. I sought the Lord. I'm a believer. I've turned from sin. I read my Bible every single day. I'm for God. Notice the subject of the sentence is I. But weakness Christianity places both knees squarely on the Bible and says, I am weak, but the Lord sought me. I believe. Help my unbelief. I fail and am broken by my continued sinfulness. Have mercy on me, Lord. Grant me favor, for apart from you, I can do nothing. So the question is, where do you find yourself in Christianity? Do you stand in your own strength or in His? Because only when we realize that His strength is made perfect in our weakness does this all come to fit together. I love how we see this every Sunday in the Lord's Supper. Now, in a church like ours, we don't necessarily have a theology of sacred space. Some churches believe that there has to be a certain placement of an altar and a pulpit and different things around the church because of whatever reason they've inherited that. We would be fine meeting in a cafeteria, a movie theater, because we believe that the church is the temple, and that means the people, not necessarily the four walls. However, I'm grateful we get to meet in a building like this, because every Sunday I'm reminded of my need for Christ. We have the Lord's Supper right here. We have the elements, and we have the cross in the background. And not every church does this the same way, and this is not an indictment on the way other churches do it, some where the ushers give out, but I just love the way we do it here. I mean, I'm just infatuated by it. And honestly, if there's a Sunday that goes by where I'm not worshiping like I should and the message hasn't hit me like it should, when I'm reminded of communion, somehow God just reminds me of the gospel and I'm made new again. And what I love is the fact that we're standing up and we sing a hymn, and then people get out of their seat and we all come to the center aisle and we partake. And as I'm standing there watching, I see people coming to the cross, to the foot of the cross, and people from different tribes, tongues, and nations. I mean, in this room, we have so many different ethnicities and walks of life, and we're coming to Him. We're coming to the gospel because we're showing that we're needy, that we're needy people. And I just love that picture. I love even the catechism that's read before, where we ask the question, who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sin, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned by the suffering and death of Christ, and who want to more and more strengthen their faith. That's why we come. I love that picture. And that's the way Christianity should be. We're coming to Christ over and over again for Him to strengthen us. So this points us then to His glory. The glory of the Lord of the Sabbath. So even though He's meek, He's still Lord God. And He will reign, and He will ultimately fulfill that position of conquering warrior. It wasn't that the Pharisees were totally off. They were right. The Messiah should come as a conquering warrior, but just not yet. He came lowly in a manger on a donkey. But there will be one day where He will be glorified. He will conquer. He will put an end to death. He will reign. Christ is glorified in at least two ways. Number one, He's glorified in His gentleness. In His gentleness, because He is the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb who, the Bible says, did not speak before His accusers. He's the one who made atonement for us. Again, His passive obedience. They allowed Him to be bruised and beaten, a crown of thorns placed upon His head. Christ's best friend betrayed Him with a kiss. His chief disciple denied Him. Another disciple doubted Him. He had no place to lay His head. He was very humble. And even furthermore, He wasn't looking for people to help Him out of those situations. He went around washing people's feet. Something I'm glad we don't do. He serves. And yet, despite all the humility, we worship Him because He's worthy of praise. He is God's chosen servant, as it says in our text. God's chosen servant. But He's also glorified in His power. I don't want to leave this out, because it would be imbalanced for us to only highlight the gentleness of Christ and not give the full picture. And I know this is cliche, but I love this phrase. If you do not embrace Him as the Lamb, you will meet Him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is the judge, and you will meet Him in judgment. And if you are not a Christian, if you're here today, not a Christian, or if you're going to listen to this recording, and you're not a Christian, don't take His gentleness for granted. Come to Him and find rest. Because He will judge you. If you want to live like the Pharisees, and you can go through every religion except Christianity, every religion is some form of recycled Pharisaism. Do these seven rituals, these five pillars, these whatever stages of karma, they're all recycled Pharisaism. Do this and live, and you'll never attain. Well, you want to be judged by the law? He will judge you by the law, and you will be found guilty as charged. And you have the righteous condemnation of God on you. Jesus said, He does not have the Son, has the wrath of God abiding on Him now. Keep that in mind. Meekness does not mean weakness. Just because He's meek doesn't mean He will not mete out judgment on that day. So repent. If you're here and you're not saved, repent. Come to Christ. Repent of your ways. Trust in Him. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's what we can learn from all this. That's what it says in James, that He resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. He does deal with people differently. Because this section here is going to answer all the what about questions. As I've been talking about His meekness and His gentleness, maybe some of you were thinking, well, what about sin and judgment? What about testimonies where people say, God broke me, and it says He won't break a bruised reed? Or what about taking up your cross? I mean, you just told me there's no burden, and then He tells us to take up our cross. How do you reconcile all of that? Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 9, Christ shows what it's like to live in either one or the other reality. Either the reality of law and Pharisaism or Christ and grace. And here it is in this story. Luke 18, 9, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you do not see yourself as a bruised reed, Christ will bruise you. And He will bruise you so that you see your need of Him. As I said earlier, the law was given so we can see our sin. Paul says, should we get rid of the law? God forbid. Why? Because Christ will use means like that to show you your utter dependency upon Christ. That's why we have this two different ways of dealing with people in the rich young ruler and the Philippian jailer. Why is it that when the rich young ruler came to Christ and he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus talked about the law. But when the Philippian jailer went to Paul and Silas and said, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Are there two different ways? No, absolutely not. The Philippian jailer saw his need. He was humbled. And if he asked how to be saved, obviously he knew he needed to be saved. He was listening to hymns and prayers all night. He heard the gospel, I'm sure. And it was given to him, and he believed in his house. But the rich young ruler, he wanted to inherit eternal life. Even the phrasing of the question is different. I mean, how does a young man become rich, especially back then? He'd have to work many years to be rich. So likely, since he was already a ruler at his young age, and he was rich at his young age, likely it was inherited. It was owed to him. Maybe his father gave it to him early. Maybe his father passed away. But just as he felt he was owed salvation, or owed the richness, he thought he was owed salvation from God. And what Jesus was doing in giving him the law was not giving him another way to be saved. He was striking down his pride. Saying, you want to obey the law, you think there's something good you can do, well then, here's what the law is going to do to you. You could obey everything, but you still lack this. Go sell all that you have. And what did the rich young ruler do? He went away sorrowing, because he knew it was impossible. It was impossible to earn righteousness with God. There's only one way, and that's through faith in Christ. But we don't come to faith in Christ until we see our need for Him. See, God bruises people by His mercy so that we can see our need. He has a purpose in bruising. Don't think that God is arbitrary. He's not. Remember Joseph, the story of Joseph and how his brothers sold him into slavery. They took his coat and he was then sold into slavery. And Joseph had a pretty tough time being imprisoned, being told he would be rescued, then he wasn't rescued, interpreting a dream, being accused of something. Finally made it to almost like vice president of Egypt. And at the end of the day, where his brothers finally come back, what does he say? He says, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. That's not that God took a bad situation and made it good. God meant it for good. He planned the whole thing out. The bruising was for his benefit. It was for the benefit of the people of Israel. It was for the benefit of God's glory. Same thing with Peter. Christ already told Peter, you're going to deny me. This is going to happen, but when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Peter's like, no, not me. I ain't going to deny you. But he did, and he was bruised. But Christ saw him through that, and Peter used that to strengthen the brethren. So whatever bruising you might be going through now, realize God has a purpose. He's not arbitrary. He's sovereign. He uses it to humble us, to see our dependence, and He uses it that we may treasure Christ all the more. Which brings us to this point. The Christian is utterly dependent on Christ. If you're a Christian, it doesn't matter whether you feel as though you're a bruised reed or a reed that is standing tall, you are dependent upon Christ. See, Christ disciplines people, but He does it out of love. Yes, He prunes. Yes, He cultivates, but He does it out of love. I'll never forget this illustration. One of my mentors gave. When I was in high school, he took me on a trip. It was a teen camp thing. Another church was doing it, but he was the speaker. And since I was like his disciple, he took me with him, and that was great. And he was preaching one morning, and honestly, don't remember the whole message. Which happens. You may not remember this one. It's fine. But certain things stick out to you. And he gave this illustration about discipline. His wife had just given birth to a baby, and I guess she was about a year or two old by that time. And he talked about disciplining his child, his little daughter, and how he would intentionally discipline her out of love. And what he would do was he would embrace her, they would discuss what she did wrong, why it was wrong, and then he would proceed to discipline her corporally. But as he did that, he would be hugging her. He would be letting her know that he was here. The very hand that was disciplining her was also embracing her. So while she was crying from the pain, the only thing she could hold on to that would relieve her pain was the very person who was giving the pain. And I think that's a great picture of how God disciplines us. That we would, as we are being disciplined, as we are being bruised, that we would be clutching on to the one who is actually causing the pain. He's there. And He's giving us that provision for our good. So when you go through these times of pruning and of bruising, realize He's got a purpose there, and yet He's going to comfort you in that time. So yes, we are to take up our cross, and yes, we are to give Him our burdens. Isn't that interesting? Take up the cross, give me your burdens. So Christ is telling us we ought to be free. We ought to be free. See, because of our dependence on Christ, we are made whole through Him. He bruises us, but then He makes us whole. He fans the flame that it would shine brighter. He does the opposite of what we would think. So rather than breaking us, He restores us. Rather than stamping us out and quenching us, He tries to make us shine brighter. And then, as Bruce reads, He makes us stand tall. And He might make us into a flute again so that we may be playing music beautifully that only comes from Christ. That's why it says we are to be strong, but it says we are to be strong in the Lord. I can do all things through Christ, but without me, you can do nothing. Do you see that? Christ is the difference. And my question is, are you practicing faith in your own strength or in His strength? If it's in your own strength, please, this morning, see Christianity in a totally new light. Because it's only in His strength. Finally, let's apply this to how we interact with each other. Christ's likeness demands grace to the humble. After examining who Christ is, His personality, and how He deals with the bruised reeds, you who want to be Christ-like, go and do likewise. We must give grace to the humble. The sharpest rebuke He ever gave to the Pharisees was because of what they were doing to other people. Yeah, He called them pretty nasty names, but when they were keeping people from heaven because of their legalism, that's when He really became inflamed. So how do we treat those among us who are weak and bruised? Do we try to break people because they don't walk the walk? Because they don't have doctrinal certainty like we do? Because their flame is about to be blown out? How do we treat those who are rough around the edges? They profess Christ, but they always say something. You know, that kind of person? Can't believe they said that. We just want to break them. Christ wouldn't do that. And I love how a few weeks ago when our guest speaker, Chuck Volo, came, he said, look for signs of grace. look for signs of grace. Jesus looks for that spark. He's not focused on the fact that the spark is getting dim. He's focused on the fact there is a spark. And he's trying to fan it so that it would grow. Are we doing that? Let us be in the restoration ministry, not the killing ministry. Yes, there are times to rebuke. Yes, there are times to discipline, but may it always be out of the love of Christ. Discipline out of love. So let's end with Philippians chapter 2. I think the application is very clear, and Paul gives it to us here in Philippians 2. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.